Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. We'll be in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. That's page 1323 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time."
Thank you, John. Pray with me. Lord, we've just read your word. We ask that you would do for us what you did for those disciples on Emmaus, the Emmaus Road. Open our understanding, open our hearts, our minds, that we might understand the scripture. And Father, we would ask that you would accomplish in us what you purposed. We know that nothing of eternal value will be done unless you do it. And so we yield ourselves to you as best we know how, and we pray that you would bring about your purposes in our time this morning. I pray for any who might be here who do not know you. May they come to put their trust in the Savior. I pray, Lord, for any who might have questions that have not been answered. They're not sure about your word, about the truth of it, about the person of Christ. Lord, take down those barriers, we pray. Open those eyes. Bring them to yourself. Those of us who know you, may we be strengthened in our faith, and may we be reminded of the price that was paid that we might be able to be called children of God. We just give this time to you. Use me for your glory. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're setting aside our Defending the Faith series temporarily for a mini-series I'm calling The Gospel at Easter, as Easter Sunday is 2 weeks from today, and I really want it to be a celebration as we focus our attention on what the Lord accomplished for us eternally during the all-important Passion Week. Several of you participated in the 5K walk or run at Bethesda yesterday, and a group included at least one marathoner, our own Sandy Wheelis. A 5K is hardly a marathon, but the event did remind me that last year was the 2500th anniversary of the Battle of Marathon, from which the modern marathon derives its name. See, in the year 490 BC, the Persian Empire was the dominant empire of the Middle East. The Persians play a huge part in Old Testament history as they conquered the Babylonians, who had conquered Jerusalem. In 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian, who's named in the Bible, allowed the Jews to return from Babylon to Judea. Esther, of course, became the queen of Persia when she married Xerxes, and later Nehemiah served as the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. So the story of the Battle of the Marathon fits into the timetable near the end of Old Testament history. Well, the story goes that the Persians landed on the coast of Greece as part of Darius's plan to subjugate Greece. His armies took over the city of Etruria. They then sailed to Attica and landed at the plain of Marathon. The Athenians marched to Marathon to confront the Persians, and they dispatched their greatest runner, Pheidippides, to Sparta for help. Well, the Spartans said, "Thanks, but no thanks. Sorry, it's our peacetime, and we couldn't possibly come until the next full moon, so that'll be 10 days away, so sorry about that." So Pheidippides ran back to Athens to inform them, and he supposedly made the round trip of about 150 miles in 2 days. Now, he was born in 530 BC, which means he was 39 or 40 years old at the time he's doing all this running. So don't lose hope. Then, At the Battle of Marathon on August the 12th, 490 BC, the Athenian soldiers defeated the much larger Persian forces in what many historians consider one of the most important battles in European history because of what followed it. Pheidippides was called upon again to take the good news from Marathon to Athens, a distance of a little more than 26 miles. He ran into the center of town and shouted, "We have won," and then collapsed and died on the spot, or so the story goes. Perhaps he died of heat exhaustion, or perhaps he died of embarrassment because he forgot to put his clothes on before he got to town. But I mention that story because what Pheidippides did, delivering the good news of victory, is the source of our word gospel. The Greek word for good news is euangelion, from which we get our word evangelism. And the herald who delivered the good news was called an evangelist. The New Testament writers adopted that word for the good news of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and it's translated in our English text, gospel. Now, when the apostles and early Christians preached the good news in Jerusalem or Corinth or Athens, they were evangelists. And when we share the gospel today, so are we. Well, as John read for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel and he defines the essence of it for us. And that's where we begin this morning by asserting that Christians declare the good news. There are four truths we need to focus on in these three verses, verses 1 to 3. First, the message that God has revealed. The gospel, as it's referred to here, and it's at the heart, he says, "This is the gospel I declare to you," basically the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Christ. And that's going to define the lessons in this series. And we're beginning this morning with his death, a death that gives us life. Then the messengers that God has appointed. And here the messenger is Paul, but he tells us in verse 3 that he had received this message from another. He was not at the cross. He was not among the 12 apostles. He received this information later. And of course, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And now he's delivering this message to the Corinthians as he had previously done when he was with them for about 18 months when the church was founded. And now it's your turn and mine. From the time of the first century, the time of Jesus' work on earth, God has entrusted that message to every generation. And apparently somebody's been doing a good job because here we are in the 21st century and we still got it. Somebody shared it with you or you wouldn't be a believer today. Somebody shared it with me. It may have been our parents. It may have been a Sunday school teacher, an Awana worker, a Christian school teacher, a friend, a grandparent. May have heard it from the pulpit or heard it from Billy Graham or some other evangelist. But somebody has carried that message down through the centuries. Now, whether it's by spoken word or printed page or email or Twitter or by whatever means, we are appointed as God's messengers to deliver the good news to others during our time on earth, and with what we have available today, we can continue to deliver that after we're gone. Now, God could have used angels. E.V. Hill is with the Lord now, a great black pastor from Los Angeles said, you know, when you think about it, God chose his worst option. He could have gotten angels and they would have got it right. They would have done it right every time. And he has used angels in the past. They were the ones that first announced the resurrection, remember, to Mary Magdalene and the other women who came. And then they were the first evangelists, humanly speaking, to take the news of the resurrection. And he's going to use angels again in the tribulation period. And as a matter of fact, there will be one that will fly around the planet calling out from heaven and everybody will hear. But the problem with angels is there's never been an angel that's experienced salvation. No angel has ever been saved. The angels who followed Satan and became demons were locked into that. Their doom is sealed. There's no way for an angel to be saved. There's no salvation provided. Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus did not die for angels, but he died for human beings. So God wants a messenger who has experienced what it is to be in darkness, to be lost, and then to be found. What it means to fear death and judgment and hell, and then hear the good news and respond in faith. That's the messenger. As poor as we might be, as bad a job as we do sometimes, we're it, and there's no plan B. Now, speaking of that job and I'm kind of tying these two together, let's talk about the mission God has ordained, and that is declare the gospel. It's an announcement to declare, just going back to the way it was used originally in the Greek world. It's a message to preach, and I highlight these words that Paul uses in verses 1 to 3, declare, preach, deliver. It's something to deliver, and we're all responsible. Fourth, there's the mandate that God has required. We must believe. There is nobody on this planet today who is on their way to heaven who has not believed the message of the gospel. It's a message to be received, verse 1, a truth to be believed, verse 2, the sinner must be saved, verse 2, the saint must hold fast and stand in the truth of the gospel, verse 1. We have good news to declare, and it's far more important news than Pheidippides delivered to the people of Athens or anybody else has ever delivered, whether it was a medical breakthrough or showing up at somebody's door with a big check for $10 million, you won the publisher's sweepstakes or whatever. It pales into insignificance compared to the message that we have to deliver. So what is at the heart of this good news? Christ died for our sins. That's how Paul begins this, his definition of the gospel in verse 3. So let's examine the statement. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. A good reporter answers the who, what, why, how, and when questions. So let's do that, break down Paul's statement and see what he says. The who, Christ. He's referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Now he may be rejected by a lot of people today. They may deny that he is the Christ, but it doesn't matter. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem of Mary, whose story is given in the New Testament, who lived in the first century in Judea. He's the one. What did he do? He died an actual physical death. One of the ways that critics have tried to disprove the resurrection is to argue that Jesus didn't actually die. He just, because of all the bad treatment he had received, he swooned on the cross. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb, but he revived in the something about that magical tomb, the coolness and the dampness, and he got up and pushed away that several thousand pound stone and got out. What a ridiculous idea, but that's been set forth for several decades now. No, he died. Why did he die? Many of you saw The Passion some years ago, and I'm going to encourage you to watch it again perhaps this year if you haven't seen it in a while. But there were a lot of questions by people. Some of them we got from interviews on television, some on the internet. They were saying, why are they doing this to this nice man? We saw the facts. We saw the horror of the suffering and death. But except for a quote from Isaiah at the beginning of the movie, we weren't told why he died. He tells us here, he died for our sins as a substitute, as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. That is at the heart of the gospel message. How did this come about? According to the scriptures, as the Old Testament and as Jesus had predicted, which tells us this was not an afterthought. This was not a tragedy. Jesus didn't get in trouble with the authorities because he went too far, and isn't that a shame because he was cut off when he was young, and we weren't privileged to have his more mature ministry later on. That's a bunch of hogwash. He died exactly when he was supposed to, the way he was supposed to. It was all planned out in eternity past. Now, when did this happen? Well, Paul wrote the book of Corinthians either in 56 or 57, in the first part of the year, which put him about a quarter of a century after the events of Jesus' Passion Week. So that's why he says, that which I also received. This is past tense. He's looking back and telling us about an actual event. Now, if this death is according to the scriptures, it's not a tragedy. It was all planned. So let's examine the scriptures. What do they say about his death? Some weeks ago, we noted that fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest proofs of the supernatural quality of the Bible. In fact, you could almost insert this sermon along with that series. We looked at a few of the more obscure prophecies, like the destruction of Tyre and the judgment upon the altar at Bethel. And I noted then that there are a host of prophecies about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, some given as much as 1,000 years before he was born. And I've listed some of them here just to demonstrate when Paul said Jesus died according to the scriptures, he wasn't kidding. Everything that Jesus did was planned in eternity past. He was never a day late. And he never seemed to be in a hurry. Even when he was thronged by people, he just seemed to have this calmness because he was right on schedule. You know what? He's right on schedule in your life today and mine. Now, a whole lot of times it seems like he's running late because his clock is obviously not the same as mine. Guess which clock is wrong? And one of the toughest things to do in the Christian life is to learn to wait on the Lord. That's why we're told over and over in the Psalms, wait on the Lord. Isaiah says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Jesus was never in a hurry. He was never behind. Everything he did was in perfect submission to and in the center of his Father's will. So there was this calmness. And you know what? We'll never reach that perfectly, but we can experience a measure of that when we yield to his will. When going back to Romans 12, when our minds are transformed by Scripture, we're yielded to him, we understand who we are, we understand the gifts he's given us, we're using them for his glory, we don't try to do what we can't do, but we stay within where he's placed us and what he's gifted us to do, there is a calmness that comes with that. Jesus always had it. So, not only do I want us to see that everything he did was according to a plan, but I wanted to remind you of the terrible cost that our salvation cost the Lord. I've grouped these into two major headings and then some subheadings. So the first major heading, you see it there, that bullet point on your outline, the broader prophecies. His death would be a remedy to what happened in Eden. Way back there with the shattered remains of paradise at the feet of Adam and Eve, God made this promise. He's speaking to the serpent here, the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Interesting phrase. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That happened at Calvary. Because even though Jesus was put to death, it was the death blow for the devil. He did everything he could to keep it from happening. Once it happened, he tried everything he could to keep him in the grave. It was a lost cause. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first statement of the gospel. Right there in the garden, right after sin had entered the human race, right after Adam and Eve had realized the terrible thing they had done and fear and distance had come between them and the Lord, God gave this promise because, again, this wasn't an afterthought. Peter will tell us centuries later that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was all planned out. So his death would be a remedy. His death would be by crucifixion. We see this in Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, which was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even used as a punishment. And you can't read this without recognizing this is death by crucifixion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Someone said about the cross, there have been few methods of execution more torturous or more excruciatingly painful than crucifixion, and the Romans mastered it. By design, death on a cross was not quick. No vital organs were damaged, so it was a slow, agonizing demise. Soldiers would first whip the victim with a scourge and then force him to carry his own crossbeam to the execution site. Once suspended on a cross, the hours in a strained position took its toll on the individual's body, causing difficulty in breathing and often suffocation. Some victims died of heart failure. Sometimes a person would hang alive for days, finally succumbing to death as a welcomed relief. It wasn't until AD 337 that crucifixion was banned in Rome by the first Christian emperor, Constantine the Great. But by then, thousands had been tortured on a cross, including Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, it was out of reverence for this very Jesus that Constantine outlawed this method of execution 3 centuries after the Lord's death. Now, let me just say this. I have included several photos from the Passion in what I'm going to show you. And I know they're graphic, so I kept them small. I don't want to offend anyone. But as I said earlier, maybe we need to be reminded of what it cost us. And nobody did a better job of that with all of his other problems. Mel Gibson did a great job in demonstrating on film something of what an actual scourging and crucifixion was like. I remember, you know, we took several folks from here and in the neighborhood to see that film, and there were people weeping out in the foyer, and some of the first night it was on, I saw some reporters talking to people coming out, and one lady was just weeping uncontrollably. She was a believer, and she said, I never realized what he did for me. And so let me encourage you to maybe watch that film again if you haven't seen it in a while. Ask the Holy Spirit to prompt you when you're tempted to sin, to remind you how much it cost Jesus to pay for every one of them. We're told that his death would involve shame and painful suffering. Isaiah 50, written 750 years before, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. The Old Testament taught us that his death would include terrible brutality. Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Old Testament tells us that his death would be orchestrated, would be caused by the rejection of his own people. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Thus John opens his gospel by saying he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. His death was orchestrated by God. Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Some critics of the Old Testament God, Richard Dawkins and others, say that he's a monster. How could you trust and love a God that would inflict that upon his son, that would be so heinous as to require such a horrible death for his own son? And my response is, someone who says that has no idea what they're talking about. Yes, it was horrible, but it reminds me of what my sin looks like in the Lord's eyes. God set the price, and then he paid it because I couldn't and you couldn't. And instead of criticizing him for it, we are to be eternally thanking him, and that's exactly what we will be doing. His death would be a substitute for others. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His death would pay the penalty for sin. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. Now, those general predictions are so clear that the Jews of Jesus' day should have recognized him. But most of them didn't, because they preferred those prophecies that talked about the reign of Christ, the glory days to come. And that's coming. But they missed these about the suffering servant, and some of them are right there together in Isaiah. Because before we can enjoy that wonderful time to come with the Lord in his kingdom, our sin has to be dealt with. He's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he can't just say, well, that's okay. We'll just forget all about it. You live any way you want to. Doesn't matter. And I'll just hug you. I'll be a great grandfather in the sky, and we'll all go to heaven. That's a pipe dream. That's what that is. Because God cannot do that. If he did that, he would cease to be the holy God that he is. He cannot go against his character. So sin must be paid for, but he knew I couldn't pay for mine. You couldn't pay for yours. So he said, here's the payment, but I'll pay it. And so he became one of us to do it. And so we praise him instead of criticizing his brutality. Now, unfortunately, so many those of Jesus' generation, most of them rejected him. And unfortunately, many of his own people till today remain in blindness and do not see that their Messiah came 2,000 years ago. But there are a lot more specific predictions that are scattered throughout the Old Testament that were fulfilled to the letter during Jesus' Passion Week and are pointed out for us in the Gospels. So I've given you some specific ones, and I've divided them into three categories. Here's the first, those leading up to his arrest. So here we're talking about what it begins on Palm Sunday and goes through Passion Week up to the night of his arrest. For example, Zechariah said, 450, 500 years beforehand, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell us how that was fulfilled to the letter. Here he comes riding into town on a literal donkey, not some figurative thing, And he presents himself officially as the Messiah. And remember, Zechariah lived 500 years before. Malachi lived 450 years. Isaiah lived 750 years. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet all these prophecies were perfectly fulfilled. Zechariah said he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's exactly what happened as recorded in Luke 23 and other passages where that was the price that Judas got for betraying him. Psalm 41 said he would be betrayed by a friend. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And that reference was referred to in John 13 when we have the story of Judas' betrayal. Zechariah 13 said that he would be deserted by his disciples. In fact, just a couple of hours before it happened, Jesus quoted this passage where Zechariah said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And that's exactly what happened. And all those who just a couple hours before had said, "We will never forsake you," they all forsook him and fled. You know what? If we had been there, so would we. So before we cluck our tongues and say and shake our heads and say, "What cowards," we need to remember that they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history. We do. We have a Bible in our language, the whole Bible. They never saw the whole Bible because it hadn't been written. And so we have no excuse when we don't stand for him, when we deny him by either not speaking up when we should or saying the wrong thing or going along with the crowd. Zechariah 11 said that the betrayal money would be used to buy the potter's field. I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And Matthew 27 tells us that's exactly what happened. Judas brought the money back, threw it down. He said, "I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us?" But because the money was blood money, they couldn't put it back in the treasury. They used it to buy a field in which they buried thieves and robbers and others. And then there are those during his trials. He was arrested that night, went through 6 trials, all of them illegal, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. Some of these predictions Jesus made a few weeks beforehand. For example, in Matthew 20, he said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. You say, how did he know that? How could I predict what's going to happen a month from now, exactly what somebody would say? Of course not, but he could. And Matthew 26 records how that came about. Again, Peter was told that night that he was arrested that he would deny the Lord. In fact, Mark is the only gospel that says that he would deny, before the rooster crowed twice, Peter would deny 3 times. He said, that'll never happen. It did happen in just a short while. Isaiah 50 had said that he would be beaten and spit upon. Mark 14 and 15 and the other parallel accounts tell us how that happened. Even the highly educated, highly respected chief priest, the Sanhedrin, stooped to beating him with their fists, slapping him with their hands, and spitting in his face. Imagine a courtroom scene where the judge and the lawyers and the jury came down and did that to the person on trial. But that's exactly what happened. Psalm 22 said he would be mocked. Isaiah 50, the same thing. Mark 15, John 19 record how that happened. The soldiers did it. The people did it. The chief priests did it. Isaiah said that he would suffer in silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Matthew points that out on 2 occasions. Before Pilate, when the chief priests were accusing him, he said nothing. When he was taken before Herod, Herod tried to get him to talk. He never said a word to him. He came back before Pilate. Pilate said, "Don't you answer me? Don't you realize I have authority to release you or to kill you?" And Jesus then responded and said, "You would have no authority over me, except it were given you from my Father." Isaiah 50 said he would be scourged. "I gave my back to those who struck me. By his stripes we are healed," Isaiah 53. And John records, as well as the others, about the scourging, and we saw that so vividly in the film. And Isaiah 53 said that he would be rejected by his people. Those, perhaps some in the crowd who had, a few days earlier, had been there on Palm Sunday saying, "Hosanna, Son of David." And here they are crying out, "Crucify him. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people, despised and rejected by men." And finally, as he's dying, again, of course, we're told that he was crucified, and we have that imagery from Psalm 22, and Luke 23 says, when they came to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him. It is amazing how brief is the gospel accounts. We really have to go back to Psalms and to Isaiah to get the more of the details. Because you see, the gospel emphasis is not on so much on his suffering, it's what it accomplished. They simply said they crucified him, which of course meant that he was nailed to the cross. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12 had said that they would pierce his hands and feet. And John 19 refers back to that and makes reference to it. So many hymns come to mind when going through this week, and even now, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my fondest gains I count as lost and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love pour mingled down. Don't get away, don't get used to that. Think about it, reflect upon it. Isaiah 53 said he was numbered with the transgressors, which meant, of course, that he died between two thieves, one on either side. Psalm 22 said that they would cast lots for his clothes. That happened exactly right at the foot of the cross. They had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy that was written 1,000 years earlier. He had a seamless garment. They didn't want to tear it, so they gambled for that one. The other one, they tore into pieces and divided it. So both parts of the prophecy came true right there at the foot of the cross while he was dying. We're told that he prayed for his murderers, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In fact, the Greek tense there implies that he prayed that several times. He made intercession for the transgressors, Luke 23. Psalm 22 says that they stare at me. And all the gospel writers, and I give you the Luke 23 reference, indicate that I only know of one painting where the artist had the courage, or maybe the lack of sensitivity, to paint the crucifixion as it probably was. Because usually the victims were stripped nude as they hung there. And they were executed in a public place. And reference is made there to where two roads cross there at the foot of Golgotha. That's why the inscription was put in three languages, so the people coming by could read it. And people came by oblivious to what was happening, oblivious to who was dying. The person who made the ground they were standing on was dying in front of them. The air they were breathing, he made it. He engineered it. And they were, some of them laughing, some of them pointing, some of them waving. They shoot out the lip. The psalmist used the word. And he bore it all. He was mocked. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That was spoken 1,000 years before. The chief priest said, it was though they were quoting the psalm. Matthew records that that's what they said. And he bore our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. By his stripes we're healed. Reminds me of the song, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt he gave us peace. From our bondage gave release. And with his stripes, we are healed." He was forsaken by the Father. That awful fourth cry was really a quote from Psalm 22:1. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," was the Aramaic. That's the way he would have said it. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The first verse of Psalm 22. To the end, Scripture. He had filled his heart and mind with Scripture, and that's what came out in those times of agony And he knew he was fulfilling it. He was thirsty. Psalm 22 had said, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws." And one of the cries from the cross, "I thirst." Now he said that, he didn't say it till near the end. You know, they tried to give him some of the sour wine and vinegar, which was, it had some myrrh in it, was like a little bit of an anesthesia to deaden the pain. He tried to give him that at the beginning. He wouldn't take it because he wanted to experience the whole of it. But now his lips were so dry, so bruised, so parched. He had something to say. And so he asked for something to allow him to speak. But hanging there in agony, Cecil Alexander, in one of his hymns, wrote this line that just haunts me. "We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there." And when he cried out, "I'm thirsty," they gave him gall for his food, and for his thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The sour wine was there. They took a hyssop plant. We talked about that on Wednesday night recently. A bushy plant that served like an ancient paintbrush. They had it there. They stuck a sponge on the end of it, put it in the sour wine, held it up to his mouth, touched it just enough. He probably sucked in some of it as he could, just enough to clear his throat enough to say what he wanted to say. Now, there's one, I don't know why I left it out, but I did, and I want you to insert it right here. And that is, he committed his spirit to the Father. This should be L, letter L on your sheet. Psalm 31:5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Again, written 1,000 years before. Jesus quoted that just before he died. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You see, he had said earlier, "Nobody can take my life, but I can lay it down." And that's what he did. He said, "I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. I received that authority from my Father." He willed himself to die when the time was right. The first 3 hours, I would suggest he was suffering at the hands of men. The agony, the man's worst was thrown at him. At 12 o'clock, God turned the sky dark. And for those last 3 hours, I would suggest that he was suffering at the hands of God. And that was the awful time. This was a transaction between Father and Son that had eternal ramifications for you and me. And it was as though God pulled down a veil because it was too holy. What was going on was too significant for sinful eyes to look at. And so it was dark, and he endured that. And that was the cup that he pleaded. If there's any other way, he had never experienced sin. He'd never committed a sin. I don't know what it's like to be sinless. He didn't know what it was like to be sinful. And yet every wicked deed, every blasphemy, every rape, every butcher, every sin of the human race was charged to him. And he became sin for us. And in some mysterious way, there was that rift. That's why he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But now it was over. About 3 o'clock, he committed his spirit to the Father, and he died. The last statement he made, "It is finished." And with that, he gave up his, the New Testament says, the old rendering, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. Famous preacher of yesteryear explained it in this fashion: as Jesus' blood, the blood of God, cursed down the crude Roman cross and into the sand, it was as if the sand whispered to a blade of grass, "It is finished." The blade of grass leaned toward a tree and said, "It is finished." The tree lifted its leafy limbs heavenward and shouted to an eagle, "It is finished." The soaring eagle rose higher and higher and screamed to the whole earth, "It is finished." He said, "Well, that didn't really happen." I don't know if it did or not. I know Jesus said it. And I also know that what he accomplished at the cross wasn't just for human beings. It was the basis for the lifting of the curse one day from the universe. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans and travails in pain because of this curse placed upon the universe because of man's sin. And it longs for that day when the Lord comes back and the curse is lifted and we'll see this world as God intended for it to be. And the basis for that was accomplished at the cross. And you see him hanging there, and the song comes to mind, "O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and pain bowed down." Not a bone was broken. Psalm 34, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And we know the story. They came out and smashed the shins of the other two. That was their way of hastening the death, because then they couldn't push up anymore to breathe and they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And of course, there was no way they were going to break his bones, because 1,000 years earlier, God said they wouldn't. But they did pierce him. Just to be sure, one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into his side between his ribs, and out came proof that his heart had burst, that the platelets and serum had separated, outflowed what John described as blood and water. And of course, Zechariah had said that that would happen, and John refers to that. What happened? Amazingly, we call that Good Friday. Good for us because of what was accomplished there. But oh, the price it was paid. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. The fact of Jesus' death, that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, is an irrefutable fact of history and scripture. Even though there are some who still refuse to believe that he even lived, in spite of all the evidence outside the Bible. It's almost like there's this spectrum. There are those so-called scholars that said that he was just made up like some of Aesop's fables. Ridiculous. Then there are those that says, yeah, Jesus lived, we believe that, and he was a great teacher, started a great religion, and, you know, all-around good guy. Then there are some who say, yes, he lived and he died for our sins, for the sins of the world. And there's some general sense that we benefit from that death. But then on the other end of the spectrum, where we all need to be, is where we realize that what he accomplished for us. And we have to personally receive the benefits of that. So the reason for Jesus' death is that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. That is a revealed truth of Scripture. If you'd been standing there that day at Calvary, you couldn't have seen your sins on him. The reason we know what happened is because God told us. He told us ahead of time it would happen. He told us that it did happen. The apostles explained that for us in the epistles. They wrote the New Testament so that we would know what it was that took place there. Therefore, trust him. Since Pentecost, another messenger, not Pheidippides, has been empowering believers to share the message. And billions of people have responded. Somebody told me. Somebody told you. And now it's our turn. Every so often, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association will provide testimonies of people who came to the Lord. You know, sometimes we hear the testimonies of notorious criminals or out and out thugs, people like Nicky Cruz, who used to be the head of the Mau Maus in New York, was led to Christ by David Wilkerson and now is an evangelist. And there are many examples like that, but there's also billions of just ordinary people like you and me who heard the gospel and responded. Let me close by reading you the story of one of them. It was curiosity that motivated me to go to a Billy Graham crusade. In the April of 1955, I was 25 years old and working in a market in Edinburgh, Scotland. Billy Graham was conducting the All Scotland Crusade, which I'd read about in the newspapers. A director of a market on my street sponsored a bus ride and a meal for anyone who wanted to attend the crusade in nearby Glasgow. Crusade, American evangelists, conversions, all these words were new to me. I was curious enough that I decided to go. The message that night was on Daniel in the lion's den. I was impressed by how brave Daniel must have been to face death the way he did. I knew I wanted that kind of bravery, but when Mr. Graham gave an invitation to come forward, I wasn't ready. I had all sorts of excuses, but as soon as a question would come to my mind, it would be answered. I wondered how I would get home if the bus left without me. Mr. Graham said, if we came on a bus, it'll wait for us. I wondered what people at work might think. He talked about that. I worried about what my wife would think. He talked about that too. I knew what I had to do. I stood and walked down the aisle. I committed my life to Jesus and have never regretted my decision. Jesus has become my reason for living. And that testimony, or one similar, could be repeated billions of times. We're going to see later on in this Defending the Faith series that one of the powerful statements, one of the powerful proofs of the authenticity of the Bible is changed lives. I think of those critics who try to denounce the Bible, try to turn people away from it. They don't have anything to offer. But whether a person is a raw pagan, a cannibal, a heathen, whatever, when they hear the message of the gospel and the Spirit of God open their eyes and they respond in faith, their lives are changed forever. And there is no explanation for that. The Apostle Paul was public enemy number one. His conversion would be comparable to Osama bin Laden appearing on a news report one morning and saying, I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. I denounce all my terrorist activities. I own up to my crimes. Whatever comes, let it come. But I love Jesus Christ and I'm following him. That's how radical Paul's testimony sounded to the first century Christians. But if God can change the Apostle Paul, he can change my loved one and your loved one who doesn't know the Lord. Or maybe someone here today has heard the message many, many times, but you've never trusted Christ. I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Have you experienced that? The message never gets old because the impact never goes away. And a million years from now, we'll still be singing about the Lamb that was slain to redeem us and his blood that washed us clean. And we rejoice that critics may call it a slaughterhouse religion. Let them say it. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And it was shed at Calvary. And if you've never received the benefit of it, you can right now. I invite you to him. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I know it was my sin that put you on the cross. You paid for me, for my eternal life. And I'm turning from my sin and I'm receiving you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. Give me eternal life. Wash away my sins. And if you mean that, if you'll pray it from your heart, he will. And you'll be changed forever. Right where you are, you can do it. If you need to come and pray, this altar is always open. If I can help you, I'll be right here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But don't leave today without knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. Father, thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. Thank you for the certainty we have that the message is true, that our Lord fulfilled the prophecies made of him hundreds of years before. He accomplished it. He finished the task. He purchased our salvation. And Lord, we pray for any who might be here today who have never received the benefit of that because they've never trusted him. Would you open their eyes? Would you bring them to yourself? Lord, would you bring them, grant them repentance and faith that they might put their trust in Christ? Lord, do it for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.